time, we will read from God's law as found in Exodus chapter 20, reading the first 17 verses. Hear the word of God's law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. It's been pointed out that the first Sabbath that man celebrated was the first day of his existence. He'd been created on the sixth day, and the seventh day was the Sabbath. And since man fell, it will not be until Christ accomplished that work that it would return to that, to the first day of the Sabbath. And even that is appointed to the eternal Sabbath that awaits for the people of God as they rest from their labors and enter into glory due to the work of Jesus Christ. Let us respond by singing Psalm section 143. time, if you could open with me, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 15, reading the first 28 verses. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said unto them, "Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man." Then came his disciples and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying?" But he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Declare unto us this parable." And Jesus said, "Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we come before you this morning hour in order to render to you that worship that is your delight, that your people worship you in spirit and in truth. We have not come, Lord, because we just felt like coming, but because it is also one of your commandments, that we're to remember the Sabbath day. You knew that if it were left to us, some of us would not be here this morning. If it was not a command in your word, we would each do our own thing. And when it suited us, we would have gathered with a few. But Lord, we thank you that you have instituted a church on earth where your people are to gather week after week and to remember that they are not of earth, that our citizenship is in heaven, that we worship one who is the creator of the ends of the earth, and that our time is not our own, but has been given to us every moment we have. And it's only when we come to the end of our time on earth, it's only when we are laid on a sick bed that we begin to see that this world is not all there is, and that we are but on a journey. Journey from this world, this wilderness of sin, to that celestial city where there is no sin or suffering or death. And Lord, the Church of Jesus Christ is the place where we are prepared for that glory, where we, as it were, do a dress rehearsal for that glorious banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where through your word your people are sanctified, and those who are in the covenant community yet without Christ are once again called, as wisdom calls, to come away, to stop living in a dream world, and to realize that our life here is but brief, and that the end of it is judgment. And what will any man or woman or child answer that has lived with pleasures and good gifts of God day after day, and yet has not owned him as Lord? Having been reminded through the reading of your law how we have sinned and broken every commandment. But we do not, O Lord, put you first in all things. That there are other gods that enter, that take our time, our energies, our money. And Lord, we pray that we may be refocused to know that there is only one God. It is not man. It is the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to you belong all the glory and worship. We pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us from the sins of which we have been made conscious even by the reading of your law. For we know that it is the law that condemns. It is the gospel that saves. The law can only condemn. There is no method of salvation through the law. And no man is ever justified through that law. And yet, it is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It's to point us away to one who has indeed fulfilled that law perfectly, who has in the place of his people has suffered the wrath that sinners deserve. But through his shed blood, our sins may fully be washed away. Lord, we pray that this morning those who are in their sins, those who have never fled to Christ, may see him, a Savior who is able to save to the uttermost, and cry to him for mercy while it is still the day of grace. And Lord, even those who are your people, who have fled to you for refuge, as the disciples in the upper room needed to be washed again, Lord, that you would wash us and renew us in our love for you. And Lord, grant us that we may know that we are your people, that you will not cast us off, that what you have begun, you will bring to completion. For we hear the voice of the devil often when we sin. You cannot be one of Christ. You are one of mine. But Lord, we know that you saved us long before we even had being. You saved us knowing all about us, and you will not let us go now. And we pray that we may rest in that grace, that our lives may be lived to your glory and honor. And even as we hear your word this morning, that that would turn us away from our own thinking to focus on your truth. And even when it is a word of rebuke and a word that searches us, Lord, that we may never react to it in a wrong way. For your word is pure. And when you, by your word, perform heart surgery, it is in order to give life. For your word is a word of life. It is only death to those who reject it, who harden their heart in the light of such amazing grace, that Christ should come from glory and take on the form of a man and suffer in our place, that through him we may be reconciled to the living God and be made sons and daughters of the Most High. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would also work in this church, that you would grant strength to the office bearers as they lead such a large flock, that you would, Lord, specially bless the pastor, that you would, Lord, strengthen him for the task that he has. We know that he is in Calgary, and we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the preaching there as they hear the word from another servant, Lord, that that word would speak powerfully. And we pray also for Reverend Overdoon as he's in Mitchell in the baptism of his grandson, Lord, that you would bless that occasion also. And all our ministers as they stand to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the children in this congregation as they are being raised under your word, that you would grant strength and wisdom to the parents. And Lord, as day by day, precept upon precept is imparted to them, that a life would be lived also before them, that they would imitate, that they would know, O Lord, no day of rebellion, but a day of service in you, in your kingdom, as they follow in the steps of their mothers and fathers. And Lord, we know that we fail in so many things, that what we say is not what we always do. And we need, Lord, the enabling of your Spirit to grant us to be what we ought to be. And Lord, one day, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We pray, Heavenly Father, for all the ministries that take place in this church from week to week, the catechism classes, the Sunday school classes, the Bible studies, the marriage counseling. Lord, there is so much that goes on to strengthen your people. And Lord, we pray that you would grant such a love for those who teach, for their students, that it is not just imparting of knowledge, but imparting something of that love for the Savior that would cause the children who sit under such teaching to desire Christ, to desire to serve him from the earliest age. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are sick in this congregation, and we pray especially those who are mentioned here in the bulletin. We pray for Mary West, who had biopsy, and Lord, the results are yet to come, and we pray that you would, Lord, in mercy, strengthen her faith and grant that the results would be good, and Lord, that you would give her the grace to even go through this affliction and uncertainty in her life. We pray also for Corey Cholton, who is scheduled for knee replacement this Friday. We pray, Lord, that you would grant wisdom to the surgeons who operate, and that all may go well, and that she may have use of her knee. And Lord, we know that all these things of body, of health, we take for granted, and it's only in these times that we appreciate every aspect of our body, and we pray that you would grant success in this knee surgery and bless her through it and make her a witness even in the hospital. We pray also, Lord, for Willie Ani. We pray that you would, Lord, be with the surgeons there as they schedule for a foot operation. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant that that too would be a success. And Lord, we are reminded, as the words here in the bulletin, of our human frailty and how wonderfully we are made. And how, Lord, all the science and the research can never come to the end of admiring the beauty and the wonder of man's creation. And yet so many in our world believe he is an accident, that he is but an ape, an advanced And yet, Lord, we know that that is folly. You have created us. And Lord, we pray that we may be mindful of that, that we render to you the fruit that you deserve and the life that you give. We pray, Heavenly Father, also that you would bless your word as it is preached this day, that you would grant all your ministers strength. It is only as your Spirit blesses the word we know that it will have an effect. For many heard the words even from the lips of our Savior in the day when he was upon the earth, and yet it benefited them nothing. They saw his mighty miracles and yet remained unchanged. And yet the disciples were to accomplish greater things than their master. Not because their words are better, but because the Spirit has been given and poured out mightily on the day of Pentecost. And Christ has reserved that for his people, that through weak instruments that he may receive glory. Lord, glorify your name in our midst and receive our thanks for all your mercies, even this past week, for health and strength, for work that you give us. And Lord, not only to provide for our own, but to give to your cause, that others might come to know Jesus Christ as Lord through these givings. Lord, hear us and grant us these things, that we might hear this day to our profit and be sanctified by your word and be renewed in our zeal for the cause of Jesus Christ, and that our lives would never be the same for having spent one more Sabbath in the house of God. Hear us, O Lord, and grant us these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good. Open your Bibles to that chapter. We'll be looking closely at the context, and so it's good if you have it open. We will be looking this morning at verses 21 to 28, but the whole chapter was necessary in order to understand verses 21 to 28. Sometimes I've preached a message and people have said that was a new spin on a passage. And I hope that we're not into spinning anything after the pulpit. We're to seek the mind of the Holy Spirit. There are really not many interpretations of Scripture. There's only one. The Spirit does not speak one thing here and another thing. He, you know, the Spirit meant one thing when he spoke, just as you mean one thing. And the application, there may be many. But the actual meaning of the text of Scripture is one. And I think it's important, therefore, for us to understand a passage like the one we have before us about the Canaanite woman in the light of what God wanted us to, you know, learn from it. I don't know about you, but when I read Scripture, I've been writing on Matthew's commentary, and therefore I was forced to look at this passage in the light of Scripture and to understand it. And the first impression I got, Jesus Christ is a person that I want to run away from. So cold, so hard-hearted. Now, it's because we're used to kind of knowing the, you know, the rest of the story that we don't appreciate. There's something going on here that is disturbing. A woman comes with a daughter who's possessed of the devil, and he cries. He cries after him again and again and again, and he doesn't seem to, he answered her not a word. And if that wasn't enough, even the disciples are moved by this woman's cries. They go to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, send her away. They can't stand this woman crying out. And even to them, it must have been a surprise. Jesus said, I've not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I mean, the disciples must have been dumbfounded at that answer. Because they beheld Jesus Christ in all the years they had known him, that he never turned anyone away. He was always ready. He healed everyone that came to him. And here's this woman crying out. And he doesn't answer her a word. And when the disciples ask on her behalf to send her away, He tells them, I've not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then when she comes again, he uses the most, it may appear from the reading of the text, the most insulting language you can use of a human being. I cannot take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, if we're really honest, we have to ask ourselves, would we be drawn to such a Savior? You know, some people make it that Jesus is easy to approach. Jesus is someone you can come to. He welcomes anybody and everybody with open arms. But I don't see that here in this passage, do you? Let Scripture speak. And sometimes it's meant to shock us. So what is going on here? Well, people have tried to explain. And people have said that Jesus wants this woman to persist in her prayers. Yeah, sometimes we pray and we're very cold and dull. And therefore, God draws us out. Now, this interpretation that he wanted to see how persistent she was, surely her need was so great. And besides, there's nothing said in the passage that Jesus commended her for her persistence in the passage at all. There are some people that are saying that Jesus wanted to bring out her character and notice her humility. That when Jesus insults her, it seems, calling her a dog, she said, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the master's table. She said, I don't want to sit at the table. I'm not asking to be treated exactly like the covenant people of God, like the Jews. Because after all, they're the covenant people. But I'm willing to take a lower seat. But even the dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table. But again, in the passage itself, there's nothing said about her humility. Jesus doesn't commend her for humility. What Jesus commends her is for her great faith. Now, what is going on here? Why does Jesus react this way? This is the only time in the whole gospel, all the four gospels, that Jesus ever treats anyone in this fashion. So there must be something going on. And you know, when an archer is practicing, there usually is a board with many circles. And then there's a center circle, the bullseye. And you wonder why they have to paint so many different circles when really the purpose is to hit the bullseye. Why not just put one little, small circle and let him practice on that? Well, because the wider circles, believe it or not, our mind works in such a way that they help us to focus. They help us to focus. And you know, Scripture does that too. When we take a passage of Scripture and we just try to, figure it out, we often miss what its meaning is. Because it's like there's nothing to focus on. We're not putting it in context. And so that's why I read verse 1 to 28, because I want you to see that what came before and even what came after puts it in place. So we didn't read the whole chapter, I would mention it. And here, our Lord is teaching something to his disciples. And it's a very hard lesson for them to learn. And in fact, it will take the church to the present day to learn the lesson that is taught in this passage. And what is that? Well, the Jews made the mistake in their day that when the Messiah would come, he would be a Messiah who would be a political figure. He would be one who would overthrow the Romans under whose rule they were suffering at that time. And they felt that the Messiah would overthrow the Romans and set up a kingdom on earth. And that kingdom would be centered, of course, in Jerusalem. And the rest of the nations would come and worship at Jerusalem. Now, there are some people, unfortunately, who may be just upset with me saying this, but there are some people that still think that. But that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is universal, is worldwide. He is already king. There is not going to be a time when he's king. He is king. He's exalted to the right hand of God. And the Jews could never get it out of their mind. And even when Jesus is going to the cross, there are two of the disciples, James and John, and even their mother pleads that one of her sons sits on his left and one on the right. You see, they're dreaming of an earthly kingdom. But Jesus, the very name Jesus, means he shall save his people from their sins. That's the mission that he was on. That's the reason he came. And we have to ask ourselves, who did he come to save? Who did Jesus come to save? Was it the Jews? Well, Matthew does not begin that way. He just simply says Jesus will save his people from their sins. He doesn't specify who the people are. The Jews obviously specified it. They said, well, it's us. We're the center. But Matthew doesn't. It certainly wasn't the Gentiles. That's at least the Jews didn't believe that any Gentile would be saved. And they fell into this mistake because Abraham was chosen, and through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and Judah, the Messiah would come, that they began to believe that the Messiah was only for the Jews. But Matthew, now writing, Matthew, having been one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, having learned the lesson, now is writing his gospel, and he tells us right from the beginning, you notice he opens with what we would consider a boring genealogy. I'm just saying it as it is. A boring genealogy, because many skip the genealogy, but you notice that if you read the genealogy, there are four Gentile women mentioned. So right from the beginning, Matthew is saying, the Savior that has come into the world has come to save mankind, to save sinners of mankind. It's not limited. God chose Abraham in the Old Testament, not because Abraham was special. He had come from a pagan land, worshipping idols in the Ur of the Chaldees. But he was chosen through whom God would preserve his word, and God would preserve the seed, and Christ would come of Abraham's seed. But notice why God chose Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, we read these words. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So, were the promises made to Abraham so that he could just hold on to them? No. The promises were made to Abraham so that through him the nations would be blessed. So, it's quite clear, even from the covenant made with Abraham by God, that it was never meant to be for a small group. It was never meant to be for a particular nation, a particular group of people. And that's why Matthew, as I said, begins his genealogy with four Gentile women. And it is interesting that if you read through Matthew's gospel, you'll find that the men and women who are commended for their faith are not the Jews. We would expect they would be the people. They knew the scriptures. When the Lord appeared on earth, you think they would have loved him and supported him in every way. And yet they were opposed to him. And he commends in Matthew 8, he commends the centurion's faith. And in the passage before us, he uses the second time the word great. And he commends this woman, whom he ill-treats, it seems, and calls her even a dog. And yet, at the end of the story, he commends her for a great faith. And when we look at the rest of Scripture, also in the epistles of Paul, we find that God's salvation extends to everyone. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes these words, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And in Revelations chapter 7, verse 9, and throughout the book, you will find the word nation or nations so many times. Just look it up in the concordance. And because the last book of the Bible is emphasizing that Christ has gathered people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So the salvation that Jesus came to bring was never meant to be restricted in any way. And in fact, when Peter tried to restrict the salvation, remember when he had made his great confession, "You are the Son of the living God. You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus told him that the Son of Man will be betrayed and handed over and crucified, and the third day he will be raised from the dead. And Peter immediately stopped Jesus. And he began to almost rebuke Jesus for uttering such words. "No, no, it's never going to happen that way." And notice the harshest words Jesus ever spoke to his apostle was the words he spoke to Peter. He said, "Satan, get thee behind me." Satan. Peter. Satan. Why was our Lord so harsh at that point? It was because Peter was doing exactly what is being pictured here in this woman of Canaan. And we'll see what that was. So the scripture, as we read just briefly from Genesis 12, as we read from Galatians 3, clearly indicates that salvation is for all mankind. That Christ has not come to save a particular nation. He's come to save sinners of mankind. Now look, now coming to a circle closer, look at Matthew 1 to 20 and see what is happening there. Because it's this, what happens in verses 1 to 20, that explains what continues in verse 21. Now here, Jesus is teaching, and these people come, Pharisees and scribes, they come, and they're surrounding Jesus, and they're accusing the disciples of Jesus. What are they accusing them? They're accusing them of not washing their hands before they eat. Now, obviously, they're not talking about washing your hands before you have a meal. This was a ceremonial washing that the Jews went through whenever they went out of their own house. So whenever they would go to the marketplace, lest they should touch a Gentile, they would be defiled. That's how they thought. And so then they would come home and they would sprinkle anything that had come into contact with anything out there. It was very commendable. They wanted to be clean. But they had taken God's word in a wrong way. The Lord, in the Old Testament, had made laws for clean and unclean. And it seems like you couldn't do anything without, you had to know the law. And the law was a burden, as the New Testament describes it. But it was meant to teach them a lesson. It was meant to teach them that God wanted His people to be holy. But for what purpose were they to be holy? They were to be holy so they could be testimonies to the world around them. They were to be holy so that they may testify of Yahweh, of God. But instead, the Jews misunderstood the whole thing. They regarded these laws of clean and unclean as walls to keep them separated from the world. In almost a physical sense. It was a tragedy of the worst kind. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came on earth, the nation of Israel hated Him. I say it strongly. That's what they hated Him. Remember when Jesus stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and He proclaimed His first sermon in that, and He says, "Many widows were in Israel, but to Elijah was sent to none of them, but widow of Zarephath, a foreigner." He said, "There were many lepers in Israel, but Elisha healed none of them, but Syrian, a foreigner." And you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to take Jesus to the Barabbas hill and push Him over so they would be rid of Him. They were so offended. Well, you can see that in this passage before us, our Lord does something very similar. He says to these people, he says, you misunderstood the whole law of God. It is not what, it's not the matter of cleaning your hands or going through ceremonial washing. He said the true purity is in the heart. Now we all understand that, do we not? A person can hypocritically go through all sorts of rituals and ceremonies and yet his heart be full of sin. And Jesus put his finger on where it hurt. And thereby saying that, he called the crowd and he explained to the crowd, he said, do you understand? He says, all those laws mean nothing if your heart isn't clean. And then he accuses the Pharisees and scribes. He says, you follow your traditions and you actually empty the law of God. And let me give you an example that our Lord gave. The law says you should honor your mother and father. The Jewish rabbi said that if you devote everything you have, everything you own, to God, it may be after your death, of course, and you devote it to God, then you are actually not obligated to help your parents even when they're in need. That's what they said. It's on the books. We have them written. And they actually went even further. They said, should the person relent, should the young man or young woman relent of doing that when they see their parents suffering, they actually cannot go on back on the vow. Having taken that vow, that has priority over the word of God. Now, you say, how can such people do that? But brothers and sisters, it's been done. And we can do it even in our day. When the word of God is emptied. Because we would follow our tradition. And so Jesus went on to say, he said, you know, you've made void the word of God. And then he declared that all food are clean. All this ceremonies that you've been following, he says, is abolished now. And then Peter comes to the master and said, Lord, you're not going to get far in your cause if you proceed to teach these things. Do you realize, Lord, that you offended them? Now imagine being there. You may have felt the same. You say, hey, you're not going to build a church. You're not going to get a following. You're offending the most powerful people in the nation. And what does Jesus say? If there was one preacher who was true, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He never once retracted truth. He never diluted the truth to please the audience. And you know what he said? He said, those whom my Father has not planted, they will be uprooted. They're not of God's people. They may wear the garb. They may worship in the synagogue. They may go through all the ceremonies and appear to be the paragons of virtue. But he says, they're not of my Father. You see, the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes, they had such pride of position and of their own position and also of the nation as being special before God, that they'd actually shut the world out. And so Jesus realizes that this same attitude lives in his own disciples. The 12 apostles of Jesus Christ have bought into this same idea. That's why they're thinking of an earthly kingdom. And so he withdraws. There's only twice in the New Testament. Jesus actually withdraws from Palestine and comes into a pagan territory. He takes his disciples to Tyre and Sidon. He goes up north to what is modern Beirut, Lebanon. Because Jesus is going to teach them something. And so he comes to this place where the Pharisees and scribes would never follow him. Why? Because it's pagan territory. They'd be defiled with everywhere they went. They were, you know, walking on earth that wasn't the holy land. They would be rubbing shoulders with people who were Gentiles. They just wouldn't know what to do with them. They wouldn't follow him. So Jesus takes them out of the land, the holy land, and he brings them to a situation where there's a woman. And this woman is made by the Lord Jesus Christ as a model to instruct them. She's a model to instruct them. Now, it's not that Jesus set it up. The woman doesn't know that. But he is sovereign. He is Lord. And so he comes to the situation, and this woman cries out after him, "Son of David, have mercy." This foreigner recognizes who Jesus is. Now, there were caravan routes. The people traveled, obviously. And she'd heard about Jesus. She'd heard about that this is the expected Messiah. She already calls him David, the son of David, which was the title for the Messiah. Whereas the Jewish nation were to reject Jesus as the Messiah, here's this foreigner that recognizes him as the Messiah. And she said, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus answers her, not a word. He doesn't answer. You think he would be delighted, having been in that situation where he was being undermined by the Pharisees and scribes who were trying to catch him in his words. And here he comes and this woman owns him. You think he would be delighted? This woman actually understands who I am. But instead he is silent. After all, she is of the cursed race. She is a Canaanite. Canaanite were the people that Joshua was told to wipe out because of their iniquity. This is a Canaanite woman. And not only is she a sinner of the worst kind, but she is also a woman. In the ancient world of that day, a woman's testimony didn't count for much. And in fact, the Jews prayed, "Thank you, Lord," in their synagogue. They prayed 18 sentences. One of them said, "Thank you, Lord, for making me a man and not a woman." And this person is a woman, and she's of the cursed race. And her daughter is possessed of a devil. And you think that Jesus had come, says Scripture in 1 John 3:8, Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil. What a wonderful opportunity would have been for Jesus to manifest his power and to cure this woman's daughter. But he doesn't. He answers her not a word. Listen, as I struggle with this passage and I read others to see what they would say, listen to what one commentator says. He says, "Jesus said nothing to her," which is very unusual. he says. And then he goes on to say, he says, "Jesus usually responded to any appeal for help, and indeed sometimes he took the initiative and helped before a request was even made. But yet here's a woman crying out, and Jesus answers her not a word." What is happening here? Well, what is happening is Jesus is picturing for them what the religion of the Pharisees and scribes would have to offer to those who are in need in the world, to those who are suffering. What does that religion look like? And Jesus is showing them what it looked like. He's actually playing, and this is a shock, and it may be a shock to you, Jesus is actually playing the role of the scribe and Pharisees himself. In order to teach them, he's actually taken on what it would be like to be a Pharisee and faced with this woman. How would a Pharisee treat this woman? He would say, "She's a woman. She's cursed. She's not of the Jewish race." But the woman actually represents the nations of the world. And what does that Jewish faith have anything to say to this woman? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And Jesus is demonstrating that he will not answer her a word because there's nothing to answer. If you follow that philosophy of the scribes and Pharisees, you have nothing to offer to the world. That's exactly what Jesus did here. And now the disciples enter in. Now the disciples, she keeps crying. She won't give up. She's persistent. And they come and said, Lord, send her away. Send her away. Wow, how hard-hearted the disciples were. They did not feel compassion or pity for the woman and her suffering child. They were embarrassed by the fact that she was crying after them. It was their own convenience. It was their own comfort they were concerned about, not for her need. Because they didn't say, Lord, heal her daughter. Please. And so Jesus again plays the role of the scribes and Pharisees, and he says, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Isn't that what you Jews believe? That the Messiah is only for the Jews? Well, I can't help this woman. She's not a Jew. But somebody might say, well, didn't Jesus earlier in Matthew chapter 10 actually told the disciples himself that they were not to go outside the land of Palestine? In Matthew 10, we read these words. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so some people say, well, look, Jesus himself limited his mission to that. That was for a purpose. Jesus was yet to accomplish the work of redemption. And before the message of the gospel was to go out to the nations. And that's why they were limited. But remember when some Greeks came in John chapter 12 and they wanted to see Jesus, and he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. He's talking about the cross, when the work is completed. In fact, the Lord gives his commission as not limited to the nation of Israel in John 10:16. Listen, it says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Not two, not different levels. There will be one shepherd and one fold. And besides, the gospel ends, does it not, with the great commission. The Son of Man is given power and authority, right? And Jesus says, go ye into all the world and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ was not limited in his mission. But the Pharisees taught that philosophy, that the Messiah was for the Jews. And as I said, even the disciples thought that even after Jesus had risen from the dead, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we read, and when they therefore were come together, they asked him, this is after the resurrection, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They were still dreaming of that glorious and golden age of David. And here was the Messiah, the Son of David. And so Jesus follows the philosophy and he says, I've not come but for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now you would think at this point the woman herself would give up. You think she would say, it's hopeless. I thought Jesus was different. I thought this Jesus was different than all the religious leaders. But he seems to be exactly like them. So what kept her going? What was it that made the woman persist? Well, you know, John Bunyan in his classic Pilgrim Progress has a number of scenes that the pilgrim is taught on his way to the celestial city. And when he goes into the house of the interpreter, there are seven pictures from which he is to learn. And one of the pictures is, he sees a fire by the wall. And a man is throwing buckets of water on the fire to put the fire out. And yet, every time the bucket of water is thrown, the fire seems to flame even higher. And the pilgrim, the Christian, is puzzled by this. And he says, explain to me this. And so he takes him behind the wall and he sees another person standing there pouring oil on the fire. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has already granted this woman precious faith. It's his gift. And it is His working in her heart and displaying to the disciples, look at this woman. She's of the cursed race. She's a woman of that. But she has faith in me. You look at those Pharisees and scribes. They have no faith. They're dead. They have external rituals, but they have not the reality. And so it's our Lord Jesus Christ who's actually drawing her closer by His power. We mustn't praise just her faith, because faith is a gift. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And now she comes to Him again. And when she cries out, He says, how can I take, it's not meat, He said, it's not fitting, it's not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she responds. But before we deal with her response, the Lord Jesus Christ, this was the hardest thing. That's why I entitled the message, this was the hardest thing for Jesus to do. To be other than He is. To actually play the part of a Pharisee. Imagine the Lord of glory, for the sake of teaching His disciples, wearing the mask, if you like, of the Pharisee. And here this woman, suffering, crying out. And He has to hold Himself from not helping her, though He would. All His heart, He's full of compassion and love. He'd come to save to the uttermost all those that cry unto Him. And here, He is not doing it right now. Yet her faith is being kept alive by His power. But the Lord did something amazing here. He could not bring Himself to use the words that the Jews used for the Gentiles. They called them dogs. But the word they used, colored, was colored in terms of they thought of the dogs as scavengers, filthy, wandering the streets. Jesus used a lap dog, a puppy in the house. What I'm saying is Jesus could not bring Himself to use the word that they used. That's what they would have called the Gentiles. But Jesus said, I cannot. He still used the words that, He still used a similar word as a dog, but He used it to draw her in, that He didn't mean to insult her at all. How could He call one for whom He would die a dog? How could He call a child of God a dog? So He uses the diminutive. And she picked up on it. It's not lost on her. She understood that Jesus was actually beckoning her to come, not give up. There was hope. And so she answers in response. She said, even the dogs, even they eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And at that point, Jesus will not proceed any further. And therefore, He says, your daughter is healed. She has what she desires from Him. But Jesus has now clearly taught what the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees would lead. Thank God. Thank God that the Messiah was not for the Jews. Thank God that it was not limited to any region of the earth. We would not be here this morning. We're all, most of us, are Gentiles. Most of us are Gentiles. There would be no hope for us. We would be the untouchables. We would be those who are considered, defiled. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. He's a Savior of sinners throughout the whole earth. And Matthew wanted to communicate this, and this is the only way he could communicate. So please, I ask you and I pray that you will go and read this chapter again and see what is being said here. This is the message that Jesus meant to communicate. Nothing to do with her persistence in prayer. Yes, we are to persist in prayer. And that is taught in other passages of Scripture, but this is not the passage. Yes, she does have humility, but humility wasn't her problem. He was used as a test And the Lord had given her that precious gift of faith that would hold out. It doesn't matter how much he hit her, because she was his. And the rest of the chapter bears this interpretation as the only right one. Because he goes on to speak about many being healed in verse 30 and 31. And we're told in verse 32, we're told that the people glorified the God of Israel. Now, Matthew wouldn't use that term, glorified the God of Israel, if the people doing it were Israelites themselves. He would have simply said they glorified God. What Matthew is showing us here, that Jesus is in Gentile territory. He's in the territory of the Decapolis, which was Gentile. And here he does healings. All those who came to him, he healed. And they praised the God of Israel because they knew that he was a Jew. And then he goes on to feed the 4,000. Now, you know, paper was very, very expensive in those days. Why would you repeat a story? If Jesus had already done feeding 5,000, why would you record another story telling you the feeding of the 4,000? Except for one thing here. This feeding of the 4,000 is of Gentiles, not Jews. And so what Matthew wants to make clear is Jesus is the Savior of the Jews. Jesus is the Savior of the Gentiles. Jesus is the Savior of mankind. Jesus will heal the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Jesus will feed the Jews as well as the Gentiles. He's making it quite clear that though even he has come from the seed of Abraham, yet he is the one through whom the nations will be blessed. It took the church quite a long time, believe it or not, before they actually understood even this message. They understood it okay, but they couldn't quite bring themselves to cross the boundary. And God had to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the temple, so that the church would be scattered on the face of the earth. Peter, who was there when this happened, had a hard time learning this lesson. Later on in Acts chapter 10, you remember the story? He's found on the housetop at Joppa. Simon the tanner. And he's on that housetop and he has a vision of a sheet let down with all sorts of clean and unclean. And God says to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, like a good Jew, well taught, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Amazing. The Lord is telling him. And he's contradicting the Lord himself. You see how certain philosophies persist in our being that we will even say no to God himself rather than obey his command. So the sheep, you know, second time the Lord issues the command, third time, and then is taken up. And then comes a knock on the door, and there are the servants of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, who has also been spoken to by God to send men to Joppa to fetch Peter, who will preach the gospel, that they might hear the salvation that God has worked out through his Son. And Peter goes. And if you read Acts 11, you get this humorous situation now where Peter has to explain his actions before the council in Jerusalem. That he dared to go to the house of a Gentile. And, in fact, to baptize them into the new faith. But when he says, Peter didn't even do that. It was the Holy Spirit who had already been poured out, and he saw them speaking in tongues. And then he realized that God had already chosen them. Peter, we don't have to wait for you to open the door. You see the lesson that is taught here. To me, this passage will never be a puzzle again. Jesus is teaching his disciples. I'm a Savior. I'm a Savior of mankind. I'm a Savior to all those who seek me. There is no one that I have not come to save. That's why the gospel is good news, brothers and sisters. It's good news that you cannot be far gone in sin that he cannot save. This woman was of cursed race, a woman whose daughter was possessed of a devil. And yet Jesus had granted her like precious faith, and he commended her for that faith. And why is this here in Matthew's Gospel? It's here because all of us, in some way, want to limit. We want to limit who we think will be fit for Christ's church. I've gone among many different Reformed churches recently because I'm writing now. I preached, about 30 Sundays last year, and I've gone to different churches, and it's not limited to one church. It seems like it's a problem that the church still faces. I was in England in April, and I was at a Banner of Truth conference, and all the people in there, there were some blacks there, there were some Indians there were some Koreans there, and different people from different backgrounds. And all the people that spoke at the conference were all white. It really shocked me. For 40 years, I've known Banner of Truth conferences. And so I was given an opportunity to speak, and I had to address that. Some people didn't like me. I said, you know what some people are calling you? They're calling you a white man's club. It should bother you. I said, when I was in Leicester where the conference was held, you could spot an Indian a mile away because most of them were, British people. But I said, now you'd have to have a, binoculars to spot a white person. It was mainly Asian town. And yet you're holding a conference in the town and there are pastors in your midst, and yet there's not one on the platform to address you. Maybe you need to, so that you may see certain things that otherwise you would never see. The Lord did exactly that here. He took the disciples out of their comfort zone and placed them in Gentile territory and had a woman who was in great need crying out after them, and Jesus having to play the role of the Pharisees and scribes in order to teach them the perniciousness of such a philosophy. We always have to ask ourselves, and it's good to ask ourselves that question, is my belief in the truth of Christ, does it make me desirous to see others who are outside to be brought in? Or do I just want to make sure that I stay nice and protected and leave the world to perish in its sin? The Pharisees and the scribes were happy with that. They were happy. And that's why Jesus became such a problem, that they wanted to destroy him. Rather than repent of their attitude, they would rather destroy the person who was convicting their consciences. Surely we want a gospel. We say it's good news. And there are times when I wonder whether it is good news. Not the gospel, but the way certain people think of the gospel. Because if it's good news, tell me if you, like I have three children who are not yet married, they desire to be married, but they're not married yet. But if I hear that one of them is engaged, I tell you, I will be telling everybody. Because people ask me all the time, how old are your children? Are any of them married? Well, if I hear that news, you will all know it very quickly. You see, when you have good news, you want to tell everybody. So it's a travesty when the good news, the greatest good news that the earth has ever known, that there is a fountain in which sinners can be cleansed, there is a Savior that can save to the uttermost, surely you don't want to keep that news to yourself. And that's why Jesus had to take these disciples and make them feel uncomfortable. He allowed the woman to cry persistently after them, that they felt embarrassed. And I have heard people. I've heard people call people on the C train that goes from where we live in Calgary to Calgary as trash. I can understand it from a pagan. I can understand it from someone who knows nothing of the grace of God, but I can't understand it from a Christian. Among that trash, there are the elect children of God. Why do we put up churches? That they may be beacons of light. That people might come to know the Savior, the glorious Savior, who here did the hardest thing, and not help one who cried in need, so that the disciples might see the ugliness of the philosophy which they had absorbed in their nation. You know, when we look at ourselves, we should always say, but for the grace of God, go I. There's absolutely nothing about anyone here that makes you more important than a person out there. The only distinguishing thing is not found in us or in me. It's found in the sovereign God who chose us from eternity. That should only humble us. It should break us down. It should say, Lord, why me? Why me? I was in a village in India. Never seen electric light, never seen running water. The Lord in His mercy brought me to the other ends of the earth that I might hear of His Son. And I say that to many Indians that I meet. I say, you know, the greatest thing I have gained is not the wealth of the West. They can have all the wealth. The wealth I have, the world can never take away. That I might know Christ. That's why the Lord brought me thus far, to the ends of the earth, that I may see Him and behold His glory. And you know, the Lord has given you to be here in order that you may not only behold His glory, as Lord's Day after Lord's Day, you hear the word of the living God. You hear Christ lifted up before you. But that you might say, but this Christ, I don't want to keep in my closet. This Christ, I don't want to shut Him up in some room of the house. This Christ I want to rule in my life, in all of my house, in all of my money, in whatever I have, that others might. I want to introduce Him to others and say, this is my Savior, this is my Lord. Any theology that makes us feel superior is not the theology of Jesus Christ. Any theology that shuts us from ever crying, you know, answering the need of those the need to hear the word of God is not a philosophy that Christ would espouse. And that's why He spoke so harshly as He did to Peter, because Peter would limit him to be a savior of the Jews. And even in Acts 10, he still had a hard time. But God changed him. There are Jews that were saved. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were saved and were baptized into the church of Jesus Christ. But to this day, the majority of believers in the world are Gentiles. And the great, mighty Apostle Paul, who would have outdone anyone in debate and apologetics, yet he chose to be a disciple to the Gentiles. He went out of his comfort zone, treated as a scum of the earth, standing before emperors. But the gospel was preached in a mighty way. Because he had drunk in that he was blind like the Jews. He thought, no, Jesus cannot be a Messiah. He died on a cross. But he died on a cross because he was a Savior greater than the Jews had ever conceived. A Savior who delivers us from bondage to sin and Satan. Beloved, this is the Savior that we serve. And He dealt with that woman compassionately, while yet slapping her on the face, it seems he was actually drawing her in order that the disciples who were hard-hearted may learn that faith exists in people who are Gentiles. And wherever that precious faith is found, it means God's work is already done. Are there any here that have not known this grace of God? Who've never fled to Jesus? Yes, you have a wonderful church, and a large number. Sometimes it all makes me a bit dizzy to be preaching at a large church. You know, I'm usually preaching to 50 people or 30 people. So it's great. It's wonderful that the Lord has put it into your heart to be in the house of God. And that is a blessing. Believe me, you have privileges that are so wonderful. But they're given to you, however, that you may use them for His glory. Your houses, your families. You know, people have said that the people out there don't know what married life is. Every time people, marriages, they think if you're married more than three times, something's wrong. Three years, there's something wrong with you. It's about time to change. That's how people think. They don't know what it is to have family life, to have a family devotions. How would they know? If some of us were to invite people into our home and let them see what Christianity actually works out in our life, in our relationships with our wife, our relationship with our children, then they might say, hey, I like that. They actually talk to their children. In our home, it's like a hotel. People rush to their rooms and they play with their gadgets. But, this is a Christian home. I see all these children sitting around the table. I see them discussing and talking. This is amazing. But I would never know them. And now it's permeated the church. I see in your bulletin that there's an internet session to be had. We're facing this in the church too. And I'm saying only as we begin to see what Christ has saved us from. He saved us from our sins. He saved us from the penalty of eternal death.